Mormon Matters Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation and is seeking to build financial support separate from Mormon Stories Podcast. All donations to Mormon Matters are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonmatters.org.
Welcome, everyone, to the newest edition of Mormon Matters Podcast. My name is Dan Weatherspoon, and I'm the host of this relaunch of this great series that John DeLynn started a few years ago and that kind of faded in. As for those of you who are joining us for the first time, Mormon Matters is a podcast that we launch every week that takes on current topics that are in Mormonism, the news, anything that we feel like Mormon perspectives would be valued on. We've got some fun ones planned in the next few weeks, and so we hope that you'll find this one great and engaging, and will want to join us again, as well as catch up on the other ones that are there. Mormon Matters is a production of the Open Stories Foundation, which means that any contributions you want to make to subscribe to this and help it keep it going are tax deductible and all that good stuff. But I am excited to introduce our topic and our panelists for today. This, if we were to give this one a title, at least right now, I'm kind of thinking a theology of nature. The recent Japanese earthquakes and tsunamis, they provide a fresh springboard for us to discuss theology and the relation to nature, and especially to what's called in philosophical circles natural evils, natural disasters, which insurance people call acts of God. So often we'll hear people reflecting on upheaval and suffering caused by earthquakes and hurricanes and volcanoes and tornadoes and famine as God's will. In other words, that God is sending some sort of message through these events. And there's certainly scriptural precedent for that view, and even occasional messages hinting at this through modern prophets and their utterances. But are there other or even better ways to frame natural disasters and still maintain a theistic worldview? Are there ways to still believe in God without having to think of nature and its processes as being directly under God's control? Or even milder, that God could, if God wanted to, intervene to stop these disasters? If there are different views, what are some of the more robust and ennobling ways of viewing nature, including her destructive capacities? Are these ways that can increase faith and broaden and deepen spirituality or love for God in the world? And are any of these better ways of approaching natural disasters hinted at or embedded in Mormon views? What is there in LDS theology or history or practice that encourages broader theological approaches to the relationship between God and nature, other than that sort of fully God's in full control of everything, micromanaging everything view? So in the course of this discussion today, the panelists and I will draw a bit upon our reading and our thinking in geology, climate, and environmental sciences. But don't fret, this won't be a science podcast. We're interested in theology, in ways of framing, and then, as always, if we can, ways of sharing these richer views with those that we meet, kind of our practical views. So I have a dream team of panelists that I'm going to briefly let them introduce themselves to you. Joining us for the first time in Mormon Matters since its reboot is George Handley. George, would you give us a quick 30 seconds on your background and interests?
Sure. Thanks for having me on the program. I'm looking forward to the discussion. I've been teaching at BYU since 1998 in humanities and comparative literature, and I would say since maybe over the last 12 years I've been researching, even though I wasn't initially trained in anything theological in graduate school, I've been doing a fair amount of work on religion and the environment, literature and the environment, sometimes specifically about Mormonism in the environment. I helped organize a symposium at BYU in 2004 on LDS perspectives on the environment and have written a number of essays on the topic. I have a new book that just came out last fall called Home Waters, A Year of Recompenses on the Provo River, that deals with some of these very themes. And I also have a new essay coming out in Dialogue this summer on the ethics of climate change.
That's fantastic. And I understand you're also the advisor to a BYU student club called, was it Echo Response? Or
yes.
Uh-huh. Cool. Yeah. Terrific. Well, we're so excited to have you and really appreciate you joining in. I'm glad you're excited to do it. Our next guest is also another new timer to Mormon Matters, and that is Dwayne Jeffrey, who really needs no introduction, but I'm going to make him at least do a little bit, and then I'm sure he'll be way short, and so I'll have to add a whole bunch more. So go ahead, Dwayne.
Yes, indeed I will. My early studies were at Utah State University in wildlife management and wildlife ecology. I then got interested much more in the theology of evolution and that sort of thing. So I shifted to PhD work at the University of California, Berkeley, in zoology and genetics, realizing that, you know, genetics had to be the mechanism of evolution if evolution could work. And so that's the way I decided to go. I then came to BYU and taught there for 40 years. We established the first undergraduate course in evolution at BYU, myself and Clayton White. And I retired from BYU 2 years ago, though I am still quite active in teaching some classes at BYU and by guest lectures at other schools, private groups, school science teacher conventions, and that sort of thing. And published a paper once on evolution in the church and, you know, dabbled on a few things since, and that's about it.
That is really good, and I appreciate you going into such detail. One of the things that I wanted to emphasize is kind of what you brought up there about your extra work teaching teachers, and that was that, to me, you know, you're a wonderful science educator in Mormonism, but from what I know about you and the role that you play, you're also one of the Mormonism's best educator of educators who teach about science, and especially you're maybe the church's go-to guy on calming down some people, either in seminaries and institutes or even among the BYU religion faculty who sort of end up being anti-science or too enthusiastic about a particular aim, a particular part of science or whatever. Is that accurate, that that's kind of been an informal role of yours?
Yes, I guess so, more or less. If I'm among the better, it's only because there aren't very many of us.
Well, I appreciated that role that you've played, and I love the stories you tell, and I'm going to make sure that you chime in more than you think you want to. So.
All right,
and finally, we have our favorite regular, Joanna Brooks. Joanna, tell us about yourself a little bit again.
Aw, I'm so glad to be your favorite regular. I blog about Mormonism for religiondispatches.org, and I have a column at Feminist Mormon Housewives, and I'm thrilled to be here, as always.
Well, that's not very robust. Let's see, what can we say about this? Okay, here's two things. One, I forgot to mention last time when we had you on, and that was during the, I guess, probably 10 days ago or 2 weeks ago now, Joanna got kudos from a really famous religion scholar, and especially one of the more the one who writes popular books, Stephen Prothero, came to the Utah Valley University, and I shared with her how, in the context of talking about Mormonism and Islam and its connections and whatnot, he mentioned that he really thought that more Mormons should be sympathetic to the Ground Zero Mosque. They should be standing up against the Senate trials of Senator King, who was talking about radical Mormon or radical Muslim things. And he mentioned that the only person that he saw doing what he thought he should was Joanna Brooks. So I passed that along to her, and I thought I'd pass that along to our listeners. So you okay? Does that embarrass you? Do I have to cut that out?
I'm smiling, but let's just say, you know, there's so much good in the world for progressive Mormons to do with our twisted worldview.
Cool.
You know, get out and speak, everybody, and you can read what I have to say at Religion Dispatches.
Yeah, and that was what he was going on. You had written something at Religion Dispatches,
yep,
about the King Senate hearings and things. So,
yep.
Anyway, and another thing was, I saw in a comment this week to one of our podcasts that Joanna Brooks deserves or should be on every episode of Mormon Matters. So I'm happy to say that that's what we're doing here, at least for now, as long as you'll let us.
Thank you. I'm good to go.
Cool. All right, guys. So our topic at hand, the theology of nature, maybe just let me do one more brief sort of framing here, and then we'll jump in. I wanted to be clear that there's two terms. One is called natural theology, and the other one is doing theologies of nature. And we're doing the latter rather than the first. Now, in a normal natural theology is where you say, let's assume nothing but nature itself, and arguing from the ground up, we look at nature and we say, what can we learn about God or the existence of God or a creator from this? And so, for instance, there's the classic arguments from design, arguments from the fact that nature seems to have a teleology or a purpose to it, or the fact that it's ordered and stuff. These are different things that people found in nature to say, therefore there must be a God, because if there's order, there has to be an orderer. If there's design, there has to be a designer. If there's a purpose, there has to be someone that has given nature those purposes. So that's natural theology, and that's sort of a branch of philosophy of religion that we're not necessarily going with. Now, it's an important branch, and it could deserve its own thing, as well as it also deserves its own critiques. What we're going to do in this podcast is what's more known as a theology of nature, which goes from the other direction. We're going to assume, for the purposes of this podcast, that there's at least a certain amount of truth that has come from scriptures, from prophet, from religious traditions, and then we're going to be re-examining the facts of nature and the discoveries of science as a basis for reinterpreting or reformulating the traditional theological positions. So this is what we're going to be doing here. How do our understandings of these truths change as we develop new understandings of nature? So you guys were both, wasn't a surprise to any of you guys, was it, that that's what we're doing here today?
No.
Okay, so nope. So even though there's more ways to approach it thing, and for our listeners who may be a little more skeptical or a little less, you know, wanting to always start from a theological position of at least some sort of assent to there being a creator or a God or, you know, something at least insightful in scriptures and prophets, we're going to go ahead and assume that at the beginning and see what richer veins we can do. And especially, I think, one of the important purposes, at least for me in my life, is once I hit on a pretty good idea, I love to figure out ways and strategies to bring that up. Like Joanna says, for progressive folks, there's always something good to do in the world, something good to say that might change a position or open a heart and, or, you know, open a mind in a new way. So those are that was just a framing there. So, all right, if I'm going to start, let's start with the problem of interpretation of nature and what's going on with natural disasters that sort of is embedded in the scriptures. Who wants to? Okay, so my basic thought there and my basic framing is the scriptures often talk about earthquakes, floods, famines, etc., as being God punishing, God warning, God teaching, God chastising. How do we, with our current understanding of nature and natural processes, wrestle with that being a fact of life that we're going to be wrestling with people at church? Does anyone have an initial start of how they view scripture when it comes to those kinds of passages?
Maybe I could start there, Dan.
Okay. This is,
it has seemed to me in study of religious history that people seem to feel that the oldest religions were polytheistic. They had gods for everything. My encyclopedia says the Hindus had up to 5 million gods, and however they kept all those straight, I don't know. They probably didn't. But the point I want to make is that there was a god of fire, there was a god of air, there was a god of wind, there was all this sort of thing. It seemed that everything in nature had its own deity. The big story then is that the Hindus were the first really solid monotheistic group. But it has seemed to me that what the Hebrews did was roll all the personalities of the different gods into their one god, so that their God could be handling all his various sort of things. He could be very capricious, he could be very changeable, very contradictory, all of that sort of thing is there. He could say, thou shalt not kill, and a minute later it's going to be you go kill everybody, all the women, kids, animals, everything else. And Joseph Smith directed, dealt with that just a little bit. But I would argue then that the image of God, the views of God, interpretations of God have evolved through time. That by the time we got to the New Testament, we dropped out a lot of that, but we still had a lot of stuff. God could still be pretty harsh. Divorce, of course, if that occurred, both partners thereafter, whoever they married, were adulterers. We were not supposed to swear on anything, yet we swear in all our courts of law these days. So we have that evolving type God, and the Mormon God has done the same. Particularly during the Brigham Young period in early Utah, we had a very Old Testamentist God. We looked at adultery, for instance, as meriting capital punishment. We had a whole batch of other things too. Even in my own life, early on, missionaries would pronounce curses in the name of the priesthood on people. We don't do that anymore. We don't shake off our feet. We used to claim that God would condemn anybody to hell if they had committed suicide. We don't do that sort of thing either. So I think our view of God is evolving, and I think that is going to reflect everything we do tonight in trying to understand the way we look at God's hand in nature. I'll break it for now.
Very interesting. Go, please.
Just add one thought to that. I think the introduction of monotheism created the problem that we know as theodicy, because as Duane was saying, in a polytheistic universe, if you have different gods competing against each other or gods and demons competing against each other, it's not a problem to wonder why terrible things happen, right? And it is sort of the human role, as you see in things like the Odyssey or other tales of heroes in a polytheistic universe, where they're sort of negotiating their own survival in this rather chaotic world. But once you introduce monotheism into the picture, and I'm borrowing a little bit from Eliade here, you're looking at the introduction of providence into history, right? The sense that God reveals himself in historical moments and places, manifesting his will through events. And I don't think that's an issue that goes away. I mean, I agree that, as Duane is describing, that we've seen a growth of understanding of God and a change of understanding, but I still think it remains a very interesting problem in theology to consider what it means to believe in a God who is the creator of the universe, a creator of the world, who, according to Book of Mormon passage where all things denote that there is a God, it still raises these difficult questions about how to reconcile what we know about God with some of the terrible things that not only happen on a macro scale, like an earthquake, but happen on a personal scale, like cancer, right? Or SIDS.
Exactly, exactly.
Yeah.
If I could just add one thing about the shift from monotheism to from polytheism to monotheism as well, is that it entailed a tremendous loss of female gods, fertility goddess figures, who were often rooted in specific places and, tied to a more cyclical understanding of the way nature worked, of the way environments worked, and oftentimes to very specifically grounded wisdom traditions about how to live in an environment and how to go through the seasons in an environment. If you have local knowledge, if your spiritual sensibility about an environment is grounded, oftentimes you understand the patterns and the way things move. And a lot of catastrophes are actually part of patterns that recur in specific places. So
very healthy patterns too, right?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And so this modernizing shift we see where people become dislocated from kind of their primary indigenous context, and there's also a shift to a monotheism. It's easy to see how we forget, and a lot is compressed and then is ascribed to a singular male god who exercises, whimsy and intention, right, in creating natural disaster. So
yeah, exactly. Well, so I'm assuming here from hearing all of you that no one wants to argue the traditional scripture position that God is in charge of earthquakes, that God is in charge of floods and tornadoes and volcanic eruptions, that these are, you're all seeming to want to say that these are part of natural processes and things like that. So how do you say
well,
to the person,
actually, Dan,
go
I,
ahead,
I,
please.
I'm not sure I would agree with that position,
okay.
And only because I would say that if you the stipulation that you believe in a creator who is the creator of the universe makes it difficult to deny the possibility that God is manifesting himself in a particular event.
Okay.
That's not the same thing as insisting, as maybe some people do, that I can know in all cases what God's intention is, and
right.
that I just play loose with theology and say, well, I know why 9/11 happened, or I know why the earthquake in Japan happened. I mean, that I think is playing with foolish theology, but I do think it's equally dangerous to assume that we have to draw a categorical line in the sand and say all unpleasant things that happen in nature must be only natural law and have nothing to do with divine intention. And yet we seem to be perfectly willing to lay claim to the fortunate things that happen and say, well, that seems like God's grace. I mean, I guess what I'm saying is that I think monotheism, requires tough faith, and because it's tough theology, right? Cormac McCarthy has a great line in his novel, The Crossing, where he says, in talking in a lot of detail about suffering, he says, if there is a God, we must be willing to imagine terrible things of him. And, you know, I think that's how it feels, like I say, when we're wrestling with something on a personal level, like cancer or any kind of human suffering, where we're really trying to figure out where the hand of God is. All I mean to say is it's precisely the uncertainty and the challenge of looking for God in complexity and in terror and in suffering that is a meaningful search. So I think if we sort of cast off the whole question as if he's not there at all in natural events, then I think we've made our task a little easier than maybe we should.
Can we stick with that question of intention for a second?
Yeah, absolutely. And I was just going to say, George, thank you for taking us into the meat of our discussion. So that's exactly where I want to head with this. Go ahead,
Jonah. I've been thinking about, you know, in Job where God manifests in the whirlwind, you know, and manifests and establishes his presence in nature and all these cycles and wondrous manifestations of nature, but also disastrous and catastrophic ones like the whirlwind. And there's a difference between being able to see God in and see the presence of God and develop awe and reverence in the face of the forces of nature, and then assigning godly intention, divine intention, to acts of nature as being specifically retributive or a reward for human behavior. And I wonder where, you know, Duane and George and Dan, where do you think we stand today in LDS culture? You know, how widespread is it to assign intent to God in nature across the diversity of LDS people?
George, do you want to go first?
Well, I don't want to speculate. I don't know that I have enough even anecdotal evidence to know how people think about that. I mean, I would say, again, maybe I could feel more comfortable speculating about it on a micro level in terms of, you know, how people describe illness,
yeah.
Right, or how they describe accidents.
Absolutely. That's exactly where I was thinking, George, too. Yeah, I think they do it more on the personal than the big macro level.
Yeah, I mean, you know, there are loose cannons who will make comments about big events, but I think most people recognize that, you know, maybe that should be the role of a prophet or we should just let that go. But I do think, I would say officially, I think well, let me back up. I would say Mormons, like most people, tend to cling to easier narratives than maybe they should, right? Meaning that we sometimes want to simplify our task and our faith, the quest of our faith, by making it easier to make the leap. The official pronouncements that I've often clung to are statements like, and I know this has been reiterated many times, but I remember Elder Ashton saying this probably about 25, 30 years ago, saying it's not important why things happen. What's important is how you respond to them. Mm-hmm. And that's actually kind of a radical disavowal of the need to interpret. And instead a way of saying I like the fact that that doesn't say God isn't in what happened, but it's a way of saying we don't know exactly why God is in what has happened or how. But faith requires letting go of the need to know those answers and instead look to oneself and find a morally fruitful way of responding to one's circumstances. And I anecdotally speaking, I'd say a lot of Mormons are very good at that. I do think sometimes we cling to easier narratives, often in ways that are injurious to others, right? I mean, if we overstate what we think God's intention was for us, we might forget how insulting that sounds to someone else. I mean, just today in testimony meeting, a woman stood up who had survived a very close call of 2 months of very, very bad health where she almost died. And, you know, she felt the need to thank God, which I think anyone would feel under those circumstances, which, again, is a way of sort of recognizing providence. But I love the way she framed it. She said, I don't know why I was allowed to survive this and others weren't. I think that's a profound expression of faith.
Yeah, wonderful. Dwayne, any thought before I jump in again?
Well, possibly. Joanna's question had to do with, you know, the way LDS kind of respond to these. And I think one of the earliest ones I can remember really was the incredible meteor shower, the Leonid meteor shower in 1833. As the Saints were being evicted from Jackson County and were huddling on the riverbank and so on, it was cold. It was November, and as I recall, and the sky just lit up with probably the most dramatic meteorite shower in U.S. history, and the Saints were all called out to witness this, and Joseph Smith's comment was that this is a sure sign that the coming of the Son of Man is at hand. It was seen that way, and we then, through the years, I think, tended to kind of break away from that. But the one I do hear and have heard all my life is that the frequency of earthquakes is increasing.
Yep, that's right.
Exactly.
This means the second coming is right nigh.
That's right.
This was recently used by one of our church leaders, So one of our geologists at BYU wrote to him and said, here are the data. anything we're picking up on is just the smaller ones because we have much better sensors now. We have over 8,000 sensors worldwide, and so there's a little increase in the smaller earthquakes. But if you look at the ones between 7 to 7.5 on the Richter or 7.5 to 8, they're just pretty consistent all the way through this century. There's no increase at all. And this prominent church man wrote back to my friend and apologized and said, I'm sorry and I'm glad you set me straight and I won't use that again. But we still do hear some of those. And I think it's fading because it's so hard to understand on a theological basis why the earthquakes occur where they do. And so I think that's fading out.
And of course, if there's a big San Andreas and California gets it, we'll probably hear that it's because of the evil, reprobates in Hollywood and all those different things. But I think you're right. I think we are getting better as a group. But
mention one more prophecy on that, if I might. I guess it's a prophecy. In a recent science magazine, one writer pointed out that on the Pacific Plate, which is the largest tectonic plate on the planet, we have had now a massive earthquake at the southeast corner that was in Chile. That really was the Nazca and Pacific plates interacting there. But then he said we had them on the southwest corner. That would be the Sumatran and New Zealand earthquakes. We've now just had one on the northwest corner in Sendai, Japan. He said that leaves one corner left. That's the northwest. And that's Oregon, Washington, et cetera, in the Pacific Northwest of North America. And he said, so we ought to be looking for a big one up there in the not-too-distant future. I don't think that the professional geologists would be very happy with that prediction, but this was published in a major popular science magazine.
Interesting. Cool. All right. This little, we've gone deep in places I even want to go deeper, but I wanted to quickly, I started this particular line of conversation with a mention of scripture and the problem that we face sometimes within our Mormon culture, within our day-to-day interactions with Mormon neighbors and whatnot, of a scriptural worldview. You guys did a great job of problematizing the idea of, you know, why the scriptures might said that, because that's sort of the culture and, you know, this transition from polytheism to monotheism that the scripture writers were writing under. Dwayne helped bring us up to the current day that even our modern prophets and, you know, since the 1800s have been saying some of these things. George helped us realize that we've got, you know, Elder Ashton and others that he didn't mention, but he said there's definitely there that are saying, we don't know why, we don't need to know. All that stuff, I think, can be good strategies for talking with our neighbors and our friends who kind of throw out the bad theology or preach it from the pulpit or from their Sunday school platform or something. Is there any... How would you guys just frame in general, is there a general approach to scripture you take that's maybe even a little less specific about this particular issue that you've found to be helpful and strategic when you're trying to get people to see scripture in a new way, not so much as absolutely providing the best interpretation of things, and why is it still valuable even when it fails in that area?
Well, maybe a couple. This is Dwayne. These are pretty weak scriptural arguments. I have to acknowledge that right at the first, but it's a start. Joanna referred to Job and the whirlwind. I'm reminded of 1 Kings 19 with Elijah and the whirlwind and the earthquake and the fire. And we have the statement made that, but God was not in the earthquake. God was not in the whirlwind or the storm, as other versions of the Bible interpret that. And God was not in the fire. God was in the still, small voice. And many of our brethren have used that to indicate that that's where the witness of the Spirit is. It's not in the earthquake, the fire, and the whirlwind.
That's a good one.
I'm reminded from the New Testament that, you know, rain falls on the just and the unjust. And where there are no just living at all, as far as that goes, or unjust living, it falls where it will. The wind bloweth where it will, and so on. So I think there are those that kind of loosen it up, and yeah, they're indicated in specific points, and I'm kind of generalizing just from those. That makes it a bit weak, but it's a little start.
Yeah, so resources are there, but maybe they're certainly not overwhelmingly, you know, powerful as far as arguments go, and they're probably not as numerous as the other ones that are basically, this came upon us because we were forgetting God or whatever, right?
Right.
Well, okay. And again, Dan, I want to push back just a little bit on that, because I don't feel like my objective is to get people to stop thinking that God is involved in the affairs of the world, or that there's a pattern and purpose to things that happen, both positive and negative. I mean, I don't,
right.
that seems totally contrary to what we believe, sense. But all I'm insisting on is that there's a certain kind of humility,
right,
that we have to bring to that task, and faith, right? And faith,
yeah,
is not the same thing as interpretation or some sort of radical certitude about why things happen, but it is a trust.
Okay, so if you meet these things in church, are you able to then approach the people from that angle successfully? What you're we're suggesting here?
Go ahead, Joanna.
No, I just wanted to query Dan, because I want to know who's in your ward arguing what. Because when I encounter the, you know, what's a distinctively and literally millennialist point of view among, you know, pretty orthodox LDS people, and I'm not sure I'm completely, you know, beyond that myself. I mean, you grew up, you know, during the Cold War with a strongly millennialist frame of mind. It just shapes you for the rest of your life. But do we regularly hear LDS people in any kind of position of authority ascribing natural disasters to wickedness? I don't get that. I don't think that's been a feature of broad cultural reasoning. I do think, as Dwayne said, it's, well, you know, the days are coming. I don't know. Are you hearing a lot of blame in your ward, Dan?
Well, today I heard, I taught High Priest this morning, and I happened to talk about this subject, and sort of they let me talk about whatever I want on the fourth Sundays, so it's nice to be trusted that way. And I thought I'd do a little bit of this, the groundwork that I wanted to cover in the thing tonight. And so I brought the chart of the tectonic plates and sort of explain how, you know, the shifting plates of the Earth's crust allow for, you know, it's the fragility of the crust that allows for the nutrients to pop up, and the trapdoors that are at the bottom of the volcanoes allow all the magma and its nutrients to come and the steam to escape and things like that. And if we didn't have these things, the Earth would, you know, cool and the planet would die. And so how these, all these, you know, this stuff does it. And so I thought we were having a really good discussion. Then afterwards, one of the guys, he's always kind of joking and whatnot, he came up to me and says, well, you know, really, this, the plate that should have shifted was the Arabian plate, you know. And he's basically trying to do some sort of thing like he really still thinks that God would, you know, should really target the Muslim world and the things that are over there. So you get that. But I'll let you know what I'm probably more alerted to right now. It comes out of my last few months of experience here on the blogs related to the Mormon stories and the Mormon Matters communities. And I see so many people leaving Mormonism, and they're leaving it, they're leaving to me a caricature of it rather than the way it really is. And so it's, oh, every time I go to church, I hear this dogmatic position or this dogmatic position. There's no place for me. And yet they want to say that's what Mormonism is. And so I really have a great ward, and I don't hear it overly, but I'm sort of reacting and wanting to give strategies to these people who think that I'm so out of the box compared to what I'm meeting on Sunday that there's no place for me. And so I'm alerted to this idea of trying to have strategies and ways of saying and making a difference. I just through my own life experience of engaging, I've sort of learned some of these strategies, and I just wanted to highlight those if you guys all have those.
You know, Dan, I mean, maybe a longer separate discussion, and I'll just make one brief comment about this and then another comment, and that is that I think you've sort of hinted at this idea, is some of that can be kind of a self-fulfilling prophecy, or, you know, when you're looking for reasons to be offended, then you're going to find them just about anywhere. Or if you're zeroing in on the exceptional comments that are the most rigid, as opposed to the people who aren't saying anything at all, who, if you press them, would say, you know, I'm exploring this. I don't really have answers to some of these questions. And that's probably the more honest response from a lot of people. I say to students at BYU a lot when I teach on religion and the environment, you know, that there certainly are a lot of thorny issues, and there are a lot of sensitive areas that may be cause for a crisis of faith. But it seems to me a mistake, at least on one level, to turn your back on Mormonism because it's insufficient on the environment, when actually Mormonism has such an incredible theology on nature.
Good, and so I do want to go,
like,
there. Yeah,
you know, sort of going into that exploration as a person of faith is a very rewarding experience. I mean, I personally probably, you know, on intellectual grounds, maybe who knows what other life I would have lived if I had been an evangelical or a Catholic or whatever. But when I think about it intellectually, Christianity makes no sense to me at all if you have creation ex nihilo. It doesn't allow for deep time. It doesn't allow for evolutionary change. It doesn't allow for life. I mean, when you're talking about plate tectonics producing the conditions of life, that's just one example of many, you know, when you look at the structure of the climate, or when you look at, you know, what makes it possible for us to exchange carbon and oxygen, or what makes it possible for us to live and breathe. You're looking at a complexity that's incredible, and it required a creation out of unorganized matter, right? I mean, that's the only theology that seems to me compatible with what we know from science. And so, you know, we have great principles that really ought to be dug into for their deepest implications and celebrated. I do think we miss the mark on that a lot. I mean, I don't think we think as deeply as we should about our own theology of creation. But it seems, all I'm saying is that, you know, if you're passionate about the environment and you leave the Mormon church because you're passionate about the environment, that seems like an unfortunate reason to go.
Good, good. Well, let's dig in. This is on my list of things to cover today. So what are some of these great Mormon angles or resources for thinking about the existence of natural disasters and the existence of, you know, things like cancer and whatnot that come into the world? What do we have in Mormonism to build on? So, George, you started us. I don't know if you want to go next or if Dwayne or Joanna wants to jump in first.
Well,
George
can bring
in other
stuff. I could quickly say something, and I'd actually be interested to hear very much from Dwayne and Joanna on this. But going back to this question of creation out of unorganized matter, there's an implicit, and this is in Genesis 1, actually. It's just been misread by traditional Christianity when it established the ex nihilo doctrine, or dogma, essentially. It sort of overwrote what Genesis 1 describes, right, where the Spirit moves across the face of the deep. And the deep is this space of this abyss, this chaos, this roiling emptiness that is actually an incredible source of creativity in the universe. And it seems that that description in Genesis 1 implies that there's a pre-existing chaos. And if there's a pre-existing chaos, then there's an ongoing element of chaos in the creation, which makes, you know, from what I understand reading evolutionary theory and my rudimentary understanding of science, ongoing life is incompatible without that persistence of an element of chaos. And it has, I think, a very clear articulation in the LDS account of the creation. And we have actually three additional accounts, right? We have the temple, the Abraham book, the book of Abraham, and the book of Moses that all carry that forward. And I think it's you know, a tremendous doctrine. Anyway, I don't know if the others want to comment on that particular issue.
Joanna?
I mean, I think there's Joanna, I mean, some of what I've read of eco-theology connects that notion of chaos to a lot of eco-feminism, right? And there's a sense of disorder in the order, and there's a tension between order and chaos that is ongoing, that maybe is a sign of a different kind of monotheism that's maybe less patriarchal, less strictly ordered and managed by a god, but instead is sort of creatively, almost poetically allowed to be ongoing.
Oh, it's an interesting question. I want to defer to Dwayne while I assemble my thoughts. It's hard.
I was hoping to defer to you since you referred to the feminine aspect of deity, and George just touched on that now. I wondered if you wanted to expand on that at all.
Well, you know, it's interesting because it reminds me that, you know, I rarely think, being a Mormon feminist, I rarely think of Mormonism as a monotheistic religion, frankly. I mean, you know, monotheistic in the sense that we think of God as a married couple and there's that's a monad of a sort. But, you know, we have a God the Father, we have a God the Mother. There's Christ, who is the creator, as we understand it. And, you know, we have so much work to do, as, you know, as Mormons in understanding the role of our Heavenly Mother in this great work that we know as creation. I've heard sometimes a very, very folk strain of Mormon feminism talk about, you know, feeling a connection with nature, as feeling a connection with the mother, or, you know, kneeling when you pray to have a connection with the earth as a connection with the mother, as a remembrance of, you know, fertility goddesses and prior manifestations and honorings of female goddess figures. But that's been so muted and so punished in Mormon culture that it's just not something we talk about much. And I really think we should.
Yeah, cool. It's interesting. Oh, go ahead, Dwayne. Sorry.
No, that was go ahead, George. That was Dan made the comment.
I was just about to say, very cool, Dwayne. But if Dwayne wants to go back to George, that's cool.
Yeah, Mormon ecofeminism, it leaves us all a little speechless. Imagine the possibilities.
Well, I read a book, a fascinating book by Catherine Keller, an eco-theologian, ecofeminist, where she outlines the history of the expurgation of the chaos, the pre-existent chaos in the creation account, And it's a very, it's fascinating because it's a very strongly feminist critique of creation ex nihilo as a kind of manic male control over the universe that she sees Christianity adopting very early on. And it's so fascinating because the account she gives is very primitive Christianity is this form of Christianity that's actually shares so much with the polytheistic world. And as I was reading it, I just kept thinking, you know, Mormon theology is she's describing what Mormon theology claims to have restored.
Right.
And so I do think there's unexplored territory there in terms of understanding the relationship between deity. And I like your qualification of monotheism in the Mormon tradition. I think that's accurate. But the there still is, in at least in Mormonism, the claim that there is I sort of like the idea, the word providential instead of monotheistic, because maybe it's a little less strictly, I don't know how to describe it. But anyway, I think Mormonism is still making the argument of an overarching providential force, right, in the universe, but is one that recognizes the fact that we are intelligences before we were created spiritually. It recognizes unorganized matter as pre-existing the creation. And it's my humanity's mind, but I keep thinking that is so deeply connected to the idea of the conception of poetics, right? As a world-making, organizing disorder, taking material fragments and bringing them into meaning. And I think there's just a tremendous creativity and poetic energy that's implied in that for me feels very compatible with a lot of notions of ecofeminism. I mean, I don't necessarily want always to make the political equation there with some of the implications that different thinkers take, but I think it's really rich, and I think we haven't explored it enough.
Oh, no, I agree. And if I just add one thing, I think your comment and the idea about the expulsion of chaos from a religious tradition and from Christianity, from monotheistic Christianity, really opens up for me is a way of thinking about pre-correlation Mormonism. You know, our much richer speculative theology of the late 19th century, and you know, with the making of a modern church and the advent of the correlation system, how much of that was standardized out of official discourse, and with that there was a loss of feminine healing practices. And you know, let's not forget that a lot of our pioneer and foremothers were also very excellent herbalists and practiced forms of traditional knowledge. And some of that still remains, especially in Wasatch Front communities. There's a strong tradition of, you know, Mormon herbalism, and that implies a whole different way of being connected to the world around you and understanding the environment and its healing properties. And those, you know, things we now regard as kind of folk elements of Mormonism may in fact be, you know, the residues of a much more speculative and open-ended approach to seeing the interrelation of the spiritual and the natural that's kind of receded in correlation Mormonism, which is now all about Costco somehow.
Well, cool. Dwayne, I want you to get in, but let me add in something before we get too far removed from Catherine Keller and also George's comment on providence. Catherine Keller is a process theologian. She went to Claremont, where I went. I love her work, too. And many people have pointed out the connections, the deep connections sort of at that metaphysical level between process theology and Mormon theology. And the way that that relates to the providence question, George, is, and see if you'll at least think that this works, or maybe you'll want to argue stronger, that the providence of God in this system, and especially it's very explicitly said in the process materials, is God's providence comes in the form of a lure, or a calling, a reaching out, a you know, hey, creation, take on more complexity. Hey, guys, you know, have a deeper experience. You know, it's talking to all these intelligences, or what, you know, Whitehead at least called actual occasions, and it's saying having this deeper, richer thing, but it's always a call, and it's never a coercion. It's never a God ordered it, and it was there, therefore. It's more like Abraham. The gods proposed this. They, you know, watched, and they saw that creation sort of responded to them, and then they declared it good. Does that make any sense to you, or do you want to argue a little bit harder providence where God would do more than just persuade, George?
Well, this is a lot of speculation, but it's really fun speculation. And maybe going back to a question you asked some time ago, I don't necessarily think this is, you know, fruitful discussion to have in a Sunday school lesson, but it sure is fun. But I would say, two key principles that are in the LDS account that make for a much more open-ended system of the world is that we, as you pointed out, were intelligences. There was a premortal existence in which we made a choice, the choice to be able to make choices that God would not force. So I do think in some way, I mean, we might end up making some, and I'm not enough of a theologian in process theology to know where all of the points of differentiation might be, but I think that the notion that we were co-participants in the creation, in the pre-mortal existence, is a radical concept that implies our ongoing moral participation in creative physical creation. And I'm not just talking about having children. I'm talking about the entire health of the environment, that we're already a part of bringing this into existence, and we therefore have an ongoing responsibility. We're answerable to how it turns out. And that's not, in my judgment, incompatible with the idea that everything's in God's hands and he knows where everything's going. I mean, that's sort of the mystery of what God's omniscience means and how it relates to human agency, which is always a perplexing question. But in my mind, Mormon doctrine makes it clear that the creation ex nihilo accounts are, it's sort of a closed book. You know, the creation happened once, it happened at the beginning, and it's just unwinding, right? And it's got this this sense that it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter whether I foul it up or I pollute it or I mistreat it. It doesn't, because it's all moving according to a very deterministic universe. And even evolutionary theory, which Darwinism sometimes gets accused of being very deterministic, but the best evolutionary theory that we have is not that way, right? It's a sense, there's still this sense of ongoing chaos, and now our human involvement in this process. I mean, we have become the most powerful biotic agents on the planet. So we are answerable for what we do, even in a strictly ecological sense, right? I'm not trying to self-promote, but the subtitle of my book, A Year of Recompenses on the Provo River, is based on this notion that the Year of Recompenses, as it's described in Isaiah, is sort of, you get the world that you built, right? And if you pollute, you're going to get polluted. If you restore, you're going to get regeneration and restoration. I mean, you are answerable for the world that you have. And fortunately, too many Mormons, as well as many, many other Christians, abuse the idea of the millennium as an excuse for total indifference or total inaction in the face of evil or in the face of suffering. Absolutely. I don't think that's our doctrine at all.
Right, right. And there's been some movement on the part of the church to, you know, baby steps, but to launch green chapels and to show that greater sense of stewardship. But you're right, it is absent from widespread popular theology in Mormon culture, and it is cast on the millennium.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and like I say, my research in Christianity and the environment is widespread in Christianity. I don't think the solution has to be that you get rid of the idea of the millennium or you demonize that idea. I actually think the idea of an impending end, as some theologians have argued in eco-theology, can be very fruitful, right? In the same way that just the idea that your own mortality can be the sense that you are mortal and subject to death, which any earthquake will remind you of or any illness will remind you of, is a way of treasuring life, a motivation for you know, engaging more fully in living.
Right. And that brings us back around to Dan's problem of how to deal with the people in the ward. You know, I mean, there's so much power in the idea of an end and of a creation that is endangered. And our only, you know, demonstration of reverence for, if there is a teleological access to time, you know, our only demonstration of reverence for that need not be abandoned, need not be impassion. You know, we can demonstrate our reverence for that by educating ourselves and demonstrating stewardship, even though there may be an end.
Yeah, yeah. And I don't think we're strictly teleological in some ways either. I mean, you know, we have, I mean, the idea of a restoration isn't very teleological in the first place, right? It's sort of going back rather than moving forward to a predetermined end. And this idea of dispensations makes me feel like, well, maybe there's cyclical energy in Mormon theology. There is a line. There is an overarching narrative to how things turn out, but it's not as a tightly circumscribed story as it sometimes feels in traditional Christianity.
Cool. Well, great discussion, you guys. Now, I don't want to leave, though, Dwayne. Any theological resources in Mormonism that you would see for a robust engagement with nature and even some of her ills?
Well, possibly, but please understand I'm not a theologian at all, and I don't get too much into that. I have to spend most of my time trying to convince people that there's merit in studying science, and that science has something to say.
Bummer.
And that science does not have to contradict Mormonism, and that I have to quote the First Presidency all the time that, you know, science is okay stuff, and you don't have to be a creationist. Too many of our people definitely buy into the theology of Elder McConkie and Joseph Fielding Smith, which really put us in almost a creationist camp. And we find with our freshmen coming into BYU that about a third of them think evolution is okay. A third of them think that, no, we're creationists. And the other third doesn't quite understand what the argument's about. But hopefully we change some of those over time. So I have to open things up a bit to permit science in and to, unfortunately, reduce the dogmatism that some students put on prophetic utterances. Peggy Fletcher Stack, yesterday in the Salt Lake Tribune, had a very nice article on LDS and LDS belief and infallibility, etc., compared to, you know, Kristen Moulton's column on the belief, the idea in Roman Catholicism. But and as Peggy pointed out, Mormons don't preach infallibility, but they practice it.
Yeah.
When it comes to specific things.
I'm planning a Mormon Matters podcast on that article, so we'll hopefully wrestle with that soon. Yeah.
Okay. Good. I like to use with my students an excerpt from a June 1933 Improvement Error article by Stephen L. Richards of the Quorum of the Twelve, later in the First Presidency, and he is dealing with the fact that many people leave religion because they think the Bible teaches a lot of things that it doesn't, or they want to make it, they don't want to give an eye to it. And he has a phrase here that I rather like. What if Hebrew prophets, conversant with only a small fraction of the surface of the earth, thinking and writing in terms of their own limited geography and tribal relations, what if they did interpret God in terms of a tribal king, and so limit his personality and the laws of the universe under his control to the dominion with which they were familiar? Can any interpreter, even though he be inspired, present his interpretation and conception in terms other than those with which he has had experience and acquaintance, even under the assumption that divinity may manifest to the prophet higher and more exalted truths than he has ever before known, and unfold to his spiritual eyes visions of the past, forecasts of the future, and circumstances of the utmost novelty, how will the inspired man interpret? Manifestly, I think, in the language he knows, and in the terms of expressions with which his knowledge and experience have made him familiar. So is it not therefore ungenerous, unfair, and unreasonable to impugn the validity and whole worth of the Bible, and he's meaning Scripture, merely because of the limited astronomy, limited knowledge of astronomy and geography that its writers possess? And I like to bring that up to more modern times, too, and point out that all prophets speak in terms of their own background. And I think we've tied ourselves to some traditional Old Testament interpretations that frankly cannot stand up in the light of modern scholarship and some other things. Genesis 1 has been alluded to here a bit, and I think that's a classic case of where we have sometimes tied ourselves a bit too tightly. And some of our Old Testament people here at BYU have told me that, you know, the Hebrews certainly did not intend that to be a chronological account. They don't intend that to be anything like that. It's a temple text and has nothing to do with the kind of interpretations we put on it. So I think there's room to try to open up a whole batch of things here, but I've been talking too long, so I better shut up.
No, that was a great insertion, even if not exactly on what I was asking, but I appreciate that. No, that was awesome.
I wanted to respond to a little more directly.
Okay.
When our scriptures and history indicate that when Moroni came to visit Joseph, he quoted a whole batch of scripture. The last one Joseph explicitly identifies is Joel 2:28-31, that your young men shall dream dreams, old men dream dreams, young men see visions, and all this sort of thing. And he said that this has not been fulfilled, but shortly will be. Now, of course, Peter invoked that in the book of Acts on the days of Pentecost and said that's what it was, but Moroni and Peter don't agree on that. But it's been of interest to me to see how our LDS people have interpreted that passage uniformly. It has been the rise of science. And I try to make that point in my classes. There's a wonderful quote from Joseph Fielding Smith before his 1954 book that, you know, God uses such men as minds are pliable to make all the advances in science and philosophy. He uses pliable minds whether they believe in God or not. And it's a powerful thing. There are others from others of our brethren. But after Joseph Fielding's book in 1954, that passage fell out of our discourse. Beginning back about the turn of the 1900s, a book that was very popular was Henry Drummond's Natural Law in the Spiritual World, which was an argument that the laws of the spiritual world are merely extensions of the ones we see here. That was very popular in Mormonism and said to be an extension of Joseph Smith's views. In the mid-1950s, all of that dropped out. We no longer were using natural laws in our conference addresses. We were not quoting Joel. We weren't doing anything with it until about 2002, 4, 6, somewhere there. President Hinckley used it to open conference and used it to indicate advances in technology and this sort of thing for spreading the word. But that really became Mormonism's forgotten scripture, but it's a powerful background to try to put science as complementary to the prophets. I know certain religion professors who argue if you give them that status, it makes the scientists into rival prophets, and of course you can't stand that, so let's denigrate science. And that's the kind of thing I have to fight against. Ciao.
Right, and I'm engaging all the time with people who have truly made science their prophets, and the four horsemen are practically as infallible as you know the older view that they held about
yes,
Mormon prophets were at some time. Thank you. Go ahead.
The great book by philosopher of science Michel Serre called The Natural Contract, in which he revisits the Galileo story, among other things, to describe the necessity for secularization as a way of sort of allowing religion to step aside a little bit and allow newer necessary forms of epistemology to emerge that could do work that religion was up to that point unable to do. And yet it's interesting, in the end, he sort of says, well, in a radically secularized context, we still need to think and go back to what religion offers, right? Religion speaks, in his phrase, in the imperative tense. Science speaks in the indicative tense, right? Science tells us what is and how things work, but religion tells us what we should do. It's a simple argument in a way, because it's really just reminding us what Galileo all along said, right? The Bible shows us how to get to heaven, not how heaven goes. And we need to allow these two different kinds, different ways of knowing the world to do their work. There's certainly plenty of people who make the same theological mistake on the secular side and sort of make science into a religion. And maybe that's sometimes what reactionaries are reacting against, right? I mean, you have the radical atheists in the scientific community who are speaking so loudly, and yet, you know, it's worthwhile to know that there are some very, very thoughtful scientists and theologians who are engaging in the questions of the relationship between science and religion in very fruitful ways, and they're not getting the press that Richard Dawkins and others are getting. I'm thinking of people like Kenneth Miller, who's written a brilliant book about evolution and religion, Finding Darwin's God, and many others. I mean, these kinds of thinkers are the ones that we in the LDS tradition ought to be paying a lot of attention to, because we have such a strong tradition going back to Joseph Smith and Brigham Young of advocating the knowledge of the natural world as part of our exploration of God. I mean, this goes back to the fundamental question, right? I mean, if I don't think God is in nature at all, I mean, in a certain sense, why should I care how it works, right? So there is, I think, theological and ethical value in searching for God in the workings of the natural world. But most of the time when we end up ascribing providential intention to things, we're kind of playing with theological ideas. We don't really know. And maybe we make some mistakes, and I think from LDS leaders down to the common believer on the church pew, we've made mistakes from time to time in ascribing things that we shouldn't have done. But maybe that's just a process. I mean, in the end, I'm not so sure I'm not doing the same thing in my own way as often as anybody else is. I think, you know, religion, the value of it is that constant need to engage in self-criticism or introspection, you know, in order to make sure I'm not overstepping the bounds of my faith.
Well, and that's, you know, that's exactly what Job teaches. I just love Job 37:38. I mean, that's the whole point of these scriptures, is to say, be humble, don't ascribe. You don't have enough knowledge. And what Duane's comments about evolution and Mormon judgment on evolution remind me of is, you know, how much laziness and opportunism, you know, these very human qualities, lack of humility, you know, take over in your average Sunday ward discussion. There's a lack of rigor and a want of richness and complexity. And that richness and complexity is there. It's in the Doctrine and Covenants. It's in some of Joseph Smith's more, you know, inspired, mind-blowing statements about the nature of matter as a form of light. Nature of light as a form of matter, that is. You know, and so anyone who goes on Sunday or participates in a Mormon context, Dan, I keep coming back to your problem, you know, shouldn't mistake laziness, opportunism, and lack of rigor on the part of its members for the potential of the Mormon tradition.
I love it. Thank you. That was wonderful. Cool. I do want to move on to some other things, but I, at least in my notes, had three different resources within Mormonism that I think give us ways into this more robust view of the natural world and the natural processes. First of all, we have a pretty interesting hints about the Earth as a living organism. We have hints of the Gaia hypothesis that the Earth itself is has its own purposes, its own sort of sense of itself, that it needs to live and to breathe and things like that. So certainly all this plate tectonics and the way that nutrients and whatnot get into the world, I think, are certainly at least given some place to do that. For instance, in my priesthood lesson this morning, one of the fellows talked about living in Pasco, Washington during the Mount St. Helens eruption, and how everybody's, oh, this is terrible, 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 but all the farmers and all the people knew that this ash was going to make some really great bumper crops, you know, fairly soon. And so we know that wildfires clean out brush and things and allow for new life. And so this whole idea that the Earth has processes that are going on is also there. Same thing with the idea that everything is intelligences, and we have great language in both temple ceremony and some of our scripture for the God's purposes not only be the immortality and eternal life of man, but that everything in creation has the chance to experience joy. in the measure of its creation, to feel part of a system, to know what it means to be in connection with other things. And those to me are kind of another way in. And then, of course, I think something George said sort of reminded me of the imperative in section 88 of the Doctrine and Covenants, that we're to study everything, not only histories and wars and whatnot, but things in the earth, things, you know, basically. I'm sure Dwayne uses that all the time in sort of his pitch for science. So those were just a few things I wanted to mention before we moved out of that section.
Dan, I hate to slow you down
on this section
a little bit longer, but could I just
make
a couple other comments? And this goes back to your initial question about, you know, where is God in events in the world? You know, my reading of the Old Testament is that there's just this emphatic declaration that God is the creator, and that is fundamental to what it means to be in covenant with Him. It's fundamental to what the Sabbath day is about. You know, if you look at the descriptions of the Sabbath day in the Old Testament, and then you look at them again in D&C section 59, it's about connecting to the process of creation, connecting to the fruits of the earth, recognizing ourselves in ecological context, and respecting and even allowing the earth to rest from our reorganization of it, right, in our industry, in our economics. So I think the Sabbath day is a really important concept there. And the other thing that I'll just mention briefly, but is very important in eco-theology that Mormonism has expressed very clearly, and that is the notion that there's a spiritual creation before there's a physical creation. I don't pretend to have any idea how that works, right, in terms of the evolutionary story versus what we know from Scripture, but it identifies plants and animals and human beings all as living souls. There's not any phrase like that comparable in the Bible. And that is a radical concept because it implies an ethical, intersubjective relationship to other intelligent forms of life. They're not the same. That doesn't mean that we have to forsake our sense that human beings are created exceptionally in the image of God or anything like that. But it does it does imply radical humility and recognition of life and other forms of life as gifts. The last thing that I wanted to say earlier is that there's a line in King Benjamin when he's describing our nothingness, right, which is what Moses discovers after he sees the whole of creation and he collapses and says, "Now I know that man is nothing." That sense of nothingness, King Benjamin also describes it, is not the same thing as saying we are insignificant, but we are fortunate. To be alive. We are fortunate to be able to breathe, right? He talks about the fact that we can breathe and walk is evidence enough of the grace of God, and that should be the foundation of our humility. I think that kind of recognition of the grace of life is the common thread that runs through almost, as far as I know, every single religious tradition, and certainly every form of Christianity, that Mormonism ought to seize upon, because we have such great teachings on that.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Matters Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonmatters.org. To keep this podcast alive, or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonmatters.org. Music for this podcast was provided by Clayton and Sky Pixton. The Mormon Matters logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.